It's really special to be here. I've known Dustin for a few years, and to be able to come and worship with the church that he talks so affectionately about, it's really special. So I'm thankful to be here with you guys this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive into the word together, okay? All right. Father, thank you for being so fantastic. You always have been, and you always will be. Thank you for out of you being you, you've made us. And you've drawn us together this morning. We ask right now that you work within us the beauty of your word, that it would affect us both in our love for you and in the way that we love those around us. Lord, that you would change us to be more in your image and likeness. Have your way in us in all the spaces of our heart that you know are desperately in need of more of you. Would anything that competes with you be set aside? Would you give us the faith to cast upon you and to turn away from lesser things? We ask all this now, both for your fame and our good, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So today's not the ideal day for this kind of an illustration, but you know, I didn't realize you guys were going to give me the weather I'm used to having in Vancouver. I thought I was going to get 100 degrees and sun over here, but needless to say, how many of you recall going back a few years in your life when you would run around outside during the summer and play in the heat all afternoon long? Remember that? And when you were really hot and thirsty and needing a drink, you would go over to the spigot and turn it on, and the water would come down the hose, and you'd put your lips around it, and you'd just start drinking in that cool water. Remember doing that years ago? Now they tell you it will kill you, but you know, we used to be okay with that. Well, maybe in the middle of having that refreshing drink, you had a really smart aleck friend that had been with you. And they creeped over to that spigot and turned it up even more. And the water came down in great volumes. And as you were drinking in, it all of a sudden smacked you more than you could swallow. And it just gushed out the sides of your lips all over the ground. Kind of remember that? That's what this is going to be like. I get to do that with you guys this morning. So we're going to be looking at a subject that is enormously vast in its implications. But I also know that God is going to water your souls where it need be today. But it won't go to waste what doesn't sink in today. He will use it in the future too. And I trust him for that. So if you'll just kind of hang on with me as there's a lot coming at you in a short amount of time, see what God does with us. We're gonna take a look at what we have been made for, what went wrong, and what has been done to make us right as we find ourselves at the very beginning of things in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. So if you'll find yourself there, we will read that together here this morning. Okay? If you can see it up there, great. If not, probably even better in your hands. Here we go. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. See, if we were to just dial back about 25 verses from where we started, we would see that it says, "In the beginning, God." And there's something very important about those statements, because there was something fantastic happening that we got brought into the midst of. Okay, where this created narrative takes off and then we jump into it in that 26th verse. There was something fantastic already happening that we got created into. And what it is you find that at the very beginning, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had been hanging out for all eternity past, trusting in each other, knowing one another, enjoying one another, and showing one another off to be most famous. They were just displaying the sheer glory of who they were in relationship with one another for all eternity past. They had this fantastic community being totally satisfied in one another. And they decided to create in a way that what they made would nearly just show off who they are. And so they spoke into existence over those 5 days prior. The Father said, I want there to be day, and I want there to be night, and I want there to be an earth, and I want there to be seas, and I want there to be critters, and I want there to be vegetation. And he just spoke these things, and poof, they would show up literally made out of nothing. And at the end of each of the first 5 days, what did he say about the quality of his created work? It's good. Yeah, this is exactly right on. This is good. Well done. Then we come to where we jump in this narrative. And on the sixth day, we see some things early on that God had created man to live in satisfying celebration of his glory. You see, we find in greater detail, even in the second chapter than where we jumped in, that God had created us uniquely. Unlike saying, I want a guy, and a guy just showed up, or I want a gal, and a gal just showed up, he got down into the dust of the earth and formed man. And then literally, intimately, face to face, breathed the breath of life into him. Echoing that inherent need that we have for community. We were to live in relationship with him, to trust him, to know him, enjoy him, and make him most famous, because that's the image and likeness that we have been fastened after. You and I have been made very differently than anything else that had been made before, because we have been made in his image and likeness for nothing less than his glory. And he had intended that we would delight in him for who we owe. It has been, was, and forever will be. And it's in him that we find our identity as being his, that we would experience peace in being his. We would have hope and joy. And those things were intended to be rooted and found in the inherent innocence, honor, and power that came in that incredible relationship with him. And it's out of that what he says we get to do is both informed and empowered. You see in the beginning where we were reading that he talks about giving us dominion over the earth, and we're to go forth and multiply. And we find even more detail in that second chapter where as we multiply, we're also supposed to name things and cultivate the earth and do life together. Literally, we're given this dominion, this opportunity to steward everything out of that relationship. That as we know him, enjoy him, and are most satisfied in him, what we do and how we do it is motivated by gratitude and joy and informed by knowing God. So that everything makes much of him in the why that we do it and the how that we do it at the end of the day. We're to steward out of that satisfaction that he is. Trust him. Know him, enjoy him, make him most famous. That's why every single one of us exists. That's why he's given us breath in our lungs and a heart that beats. It's that simple. Trust, know, enjoy, make him most famous. That's the essence of stewardship. And as we see early on, giving us dominion, he's literally given us stewardship. We don't own anything. He owns it. We get to manage it for the purpose of magnifying him and how we use it unto his fame and the good of everything else that it interacts with. And I'd give you this definition of stewardship, pulling it out of these pages in Genesis as it is such. Stewardship is the reality of God owning all and calling man to manage what belongs to God for his glory and the good of all creation. But it's important also to note that stewardship is exercised in response to the awesomeness of who God is within the framework of a dynamic love relationship with him. Because it's that informs and empowers what we do with what we have by pure gratitude and joy. For many of us, when you hear that word stewardship, possibly this is the first thing that comes to mind. Mine's a little brown thing. It has no green things in it. How many of you thought of money early on when the word stewardship comes up? It's pretty common. But you know where the call to steward was given here in Genesis? This stuff hadn't even been created yet. what was there, what was to be stewarded early on, and everything else that would be created thereafter through the uniqueness that he gave us to do so as co-creators in that way, was we're first to steward the relationship with him that he's given us to respond to him with, to know him and enjoy him and make him most famous, to steward that relationship and then steward this, the image bearers that we all are. I mean, we've been made to glorify him in the image and likeness of the whys and the hows and the whats we do with our lives. I mean, how many of us got up this morning and went, oh, look at me, I'm in the image and likeness of God. I mean, that'd been a great way to roll out of bed, right? You probably rolled out and went, oh, this is falling out. These aren't so straight. But, you know, you're an image bearer, and that ought to be something with such gratitude and joy that fuels the thankfulness and the excitement to use this well. So we've got the relationship we steward, ourselves. It continues to play out from there. Our relationships with one another, we steward our marriages so that we make much of him in the presence of one another that need him more than they need each other. We make much of him in the parenting of our children so that they would know him and enjoy him and make much of him. It's that multiplying thing. We make much of him in the vocations that he gives us. We get to steward those so that the way we do what we do is pointing to him in all that we do. We do the same thing with the time that we're afforded every day and the other resources, the cars, the houses, the money that we have, all other relationships. Everything we've been given, all of creation from our yard to the public spaces to the edges of the universe, we get to steward it all unto his fame and the good of everything else created. That's what we've been created for, is to know him, enjoy him, and make much with all of those things that he's given to us. Now, at the conclusion of that sixth day, how did he describe the quality of what he created and the purpose for which it was created? What did he say? It was what? Very good. Unique, as opposed to the first 5 days where he said, that's good. The end of the sixth day, he said, that's very good. This is the culmination of it all. It is to magnify me as they know me and enjoy me. They'll make much of me and how they relate with me, care for themselves, care for each other, and everything else as they name stuff and cultivate the ground and have kids and you name it. Very good. And then we roll into that seventh day, and at the beginning of the seventh day, God's resting in all of his glory. Who he'd shown off to be through the creative work and what he had said and done, he was just basking in his own satisfying glory, which he's entitled to do. And Adam and Eve got to do that with him in the garden. They were invited to know him and enjoy him in all of his splendor. That's the first thing they stewarded, was they responded to him and they rested in him and they had peace and hope and joy because they were enjoying the innocence of being in his presence and the honor of it and the power. And out of that, all the rest of the stewarding took off. It launched thereafter. We're so used to the other way around, right? Let's work, 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 work. Oh man, I need a vacation. I've got to rest. We're supposed to rest in him so that we can be about work that proclaims him through whatever we're doing more than anything else. This is how it started for them, and it went really well. It went good like this for, I don't know, maybe a few days, a few weeks, a few months. Scripture's silent to how long it was perfect and functioned the way it should. But we know it started off that way. And then at some point, it got really messed up. And what we see in Scripture is that man rejected God's awesome plan and chose instead to live in celebration of himself. And we find this as we tiptoe into that third chapter of Genesis, where we see man exchanging the satisfaction of God himself for lesser created things in the world. And for time's sake, I'll put the passage up for you. I'm not going to read it. I would encourage you to look at it this week. But we see in that third chapter that there is this break. God gave them the choice to love him back. And he did it in telling them what they get to do. And he also did it in giving them one thing not to do. He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's in the midst of the garden. He said that in the second chapter. He knew that if they did that, they would say, I don't love you. I don't want, therefore, to obey you. I don't trust that you are capable or interested in what's good for me, and I am going to go about finding it on my own. And he knew that if they did that, it would break this relationship with him, and it would have a ripple effect on their relationship with each other and how they stewarded everything else that they had been given. And they would be recipients of his wrath. They would be incredibly dissatisfied in their existence. And he didn't long for them to have that. He told them, don't do that. But they did. Eve and Adam alongside her chose their own way of doing things as opposed to God's way that was for their good and for his glory. And what we see is sin entered in as they took the fruit. Sin entered into creation, and it's rippled out ever since in its effect of our stewarding. And I'll give you this definition of stewardship based on what we see. Sin is denying the satisfying glory of God by not trusting him to be who he always has been and forever will be. And by extension, his promises and provisions, because they are an extension of who he is. What he says and what he provides will always point back to who he is. There's never a disconnect. So we deny who he's proclaimed and revealed his magnificence to be in our presence through creation and ultimately perfectly through his son. And we call that sin. Now the anatomy of how sin plays out is there in that third chapter. That's why as I point these five aspects of it out, it's so true for us as much as it was for Adam and Eve. It's worth understanding. So go back and look at it this week. But here's what occurred. As they rejected God's awesome plan and chose instead to live in celebration of themselves, this is what actually unfolded. See, initially the serpent approached Eve, and Adam's watching this, so he's going down at the same time because he ain't doing anything different than what we see going on here in Scripture. Serpent came to Eve and said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? See, he created an opportunity for there to be a schism in her perfect faith in the Father, that it would be all of a sudden a little bit less than that, would have to be cast somewhere else than just in him. There was this doubt that was created. Did God really say that? We find before the fruit was ever ingested, there was already a sin problem. She stopped trusting in who God had always been so beautifully and satisfyingly and always would be and what he had said. And we see that playing out in greater detail because the next thing is, as doubt turns to unbelief that God is really satisfyingly all that he always has been and forever will be, and by extension that his promises are true or best, nor his provisions really sufficient for us, we then continue to rely on ourselves because we aren't trusting wholly and perfectly in him anymore. We try to combat the lie to distrust God in our own strength and our own ways. See, Eve responded to the serpent with truth, but she didn't stop with truth. She said what was true initially. She said to him up front that we should not eat of the knowledge of the tree of knowledge and fruit and evil, of good and evil. We shouldn't eat it. But then she added something that you will never find God speaking in the second chapter of Genesis. She said, we can't even touch it or we're going to die. See, all of a sudden what God said as an extension of his just, right, and benevolent character to carry her through the onslaughts of temptation and sin and the enemy wasn't good enough anymore. She created on her own a lie. God never said not to touch it. She's trying to build a case in and of her own wisdom and her own strength, relying on her cranium and her own need instead of him to withstand sin. And that in of itself is not bringing glory to God. It's bringing glory to the one whose idea it is. It's sin. And in substituting God and his promises and his word, she made up something that wasn't true. Because really, if they were supposed to care for the garden, you know, to cultivate it and help it to grow, don't you think they probably would have been working with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They're supposed to care for the garden. It was in it. And on a lighter note, I probably think God could have cared less if on a nice afternoon after work, they took some of it off and just played catch with it out there in the garden. He just said, don't eat it. Thinking you're going to be smarter than I know you need to be or intend for you to be. We then succumb to and believe the lie that God has planned less than good for us in doing life with himself. Either he's not capable or he's not interested in my good, and I have to be responsible for finding satisfaction because he's not going to give it to me. He's going to withhold. He's not interested or he's not even capable of my good anymore. And then we place our trust in created things to be satisfied because God is not believed to be capable or interested in satisfying us. I'm not trusting in you. I'm making up my own ways of dealing with the enemy and sin, and you haven't been meeting my need. That thing right there, that thing like that, that fruit on that tree that gives me knowledge of good and evil, I need that to be satisfied, and I bite into it. But it's because she already had a void from being satisfied in God. She was looking for a replacement in creation. That anatomy of sin is very much in play for all of us in here. But it doesn't stop there. The fifth aspect of that anatomy is that we now perpetually try to save ourselves. In other words, make ourselves in creation right. We try to overcome and manage and control all that guilt we feel for doing wrong. We try to manifest and replace the shame we feel with some sense of honor and value and identity. And then we live in a world just rank with fear because it's so messed up because of sin. And we try to deal with it with our own control and our own ideas instead of in the power of God that we had enjoyed in relationship with him. And we have all these consequences that are constantly washing over us and everybody around us because we don't trust him to be satisfying like he's promised he would be and has proven so. We see it right here in that garden account. I mean, instead of owning that she made that choice, she blames, and Adam blames. But then when they realize the shame of it all, right? What did they put on the cover up? How many of you have ever gotten up after a great night sleep out camping and decided to put on greenery to go out and enjoy the great outdoors? You laugh about it because you know it's insane. It's the most stupidest thing you could possibly do, right? For several reasons. One, you imagine how uncomfortable that vegetation feels in places like that? Two, how many hours are you going to get out of it before it starts wilting and getting crispy? Or if you're playing really rough and running around, it's just going to come off. That stuff, those leaves, were never meant to be worn as clothing. That is misstewardship. They're not bringing glory to God by covering ourselves up in a way that he never gave them to us to use. So see, there's this brokenness, this schism, and they're trying to deal with the consequences of it all by misusing created things. That's not the way it works. And we find that this dynamic has continued to ripple out into all of humanity, where the power of sin now drives all of us to act like wannabe owners rather than stewards. We think that what's created is really end game all for us and our glory and satisfaction instead of his. And Romans chapter 1, 18 through the end of that chapter make that so clear. I mean, Paul preaches the fact we have denied the glory of God. We have denied who he is. Revealed himself to be to us through creation and obviously ultimately through his son. And what we've done as a result of that, we've taken sticks we used to use to cook over and we've made things out of them to worship him, try to get stuff from him. But not only that, we start misusing everything else created. We find inappropriate relationships where there's adultery or there's homosexuality. People were not intended to be used to fill our needs. God does that, and so we don't misuse them. But we see that stuff as we get turned over to that kind of ideas and debased thinking, and we start gossiping and lying and cheating. And basically what we do is, instead of looking for satisfaction this way, we spend our life trying to find it this way in the use of everything he's given us. We may even try to use God to be satisfied, like, if I pray enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I show up at church enough, he's going to owe me something. Instead of doing those things out of him providing everything we ever needed in Christ. But what we see is the implication of this sin shift upon our stewardship of creation, that we all strive to use creation now for our glory in ways that we think are best, because at various levels of our heart, we really still do not totally trust God to be good and supremely satisfying like he always has been and we were intended to depend on. It shapes a self-centered use of our own bodies, It shapes the self-centered use of our relationships, where we get stuff like that silly Jerry Maguire movie where we look at our spouse and go, "You complete me." Who wants to put that burden on your spouse? If my wife is depending upon me to complete her, she is never going to be satisfied. I'm as messed up and probably more so than she is. We're not intended to find everything in another person. There's only one person we find it all in. And we ought to be bringing him the bear in the life of the one we love so much and call husband or wife. Same thing with our kids. I mean, you go out to eat after this in a restaurant and you see some kids act up. Watch what the response of the parent is when the kid's screaming in a Denny's or something, or a cousin's after church. They either just totally clamp down hard on the kid because they're so ashamed, which means they're finding their identity in their children's performance as if they're a good parent or not. Or you may even see it on a little league field where they're just ranting and raving over their kid's lack of performance or the ump messing up. We see it everywhere. But we do it even with our jobs, where our work is what defines us and gives meaning and purpose to us. Getting up and having a beating heart in the morning is our job, right? People see us, we do good, and we have value now. We find identity in what we do. We were never intended to be like that. It determines that we may only hang out with people that affirm how we think, look, act, whatever, because at the end of the day, we need that to validate what we believe makes us special. We use resources to control because we're so afraid of what's wrong in the world instead of trusting in a God that is sovereign. But it messes everything up. Acting like wannabe owners has been the motive of every single human being's life but one. And it's all over the pages of Scripture. I mean, you just roll one chapter over. You got Cain and Abel. Two brothers given a chance to steward different things respectively. One agriculture, one livestock, and they were supposed to bring the best of those and worship the God that enabled them to do it and have it and make much of him in response to him. Well, one brought the best of it and the other didn't. God called him on it. And what was his remedy for not worshiping well? Let's get rid of my competition and I'll be the best worshiper left. He's supposed to be his brother's keeper. So he not only misstewarded what God had given him to live and worship God with, but then he misstewarded the relationship that he was supposed to care for because it made him feel better in that moment. And it just keeps playing out on the pages of Scripture. Of the people that built the Tower of Babel, instead of going to the edges of the earth to multiply it and show the fame and the awesomeness of God, they used his dirt, his straw, to make bricks and build some temple to try to get to him instead of going out with him. Abraham and Sarah, a couple chapters later, God promised them in an old age that he would give them a child. They got a little bit older, probably about 13 years older, and they're like, "Man, God must have forgot, or he's just not able to do this anymore because we're so old. Maybe we need to take this on our own." And Sarah had this harebrained idea and said, "Abraham, why don't you take my servant and see if we can get a kid out of her?" We've been dealing with the results of that ever since, haven't we? That poor woman, Hagar, was never meant to be in the sack with Abraham. They misstewarded her life because they stopped trusting in God and his promise. They didn't think he was capable or interested anymore. And it just keeps rolling on. You can hear the end of the Old Testament, you even see it with Jonah. Here's a guy that the Lord had been incredibly generous to. He's born into a nation that God had favor upon, and he gave him a role of influence. And all of a sudden, God wanted him to take the gospel to people that hated him and his people and didn't act anything like him on a morality level. And Jonah, because he thought that he was entitled to God's blessings because of where he was born and how good he lived, was like, "I'm not going to take the gospel to people that don't live as good as I do and aren't part of the nation I was born into," because he felt it would have undermined his significance. Instead of realizing that he and his people were given grace because of God being God, not anything that they had done or not done, and the same was afforded to the Ninevites. Scripture is fraught with these kinds of expressions of misstewardship, sinful misstewardship. And we think about how that plays out even in our own lives, because it's not just in black and white. Think about it in our own lives, where we're misusing what we've been given to be satisfied more in it because we haven't been trusting God to be the one that we can be most satisfied in for identity and peace and hope and joy. If I rewind my life back to 18 years old, I confess now, I didn't see it then. I saw it years later as he mercifully showed me, but I had a beautiful metallic blue two-door Pontiac Grand Am. Mag wheels, tinted windows. It was a nice car for an 18-year-old to have. I got married at 18, so I was already out working. I would wash and wax and detail that thing inside and out. Literally, it seemed like every Saturday. Because when I would drive to work and then back it into that parking space and the Colorado sun would glisten off of it, people would go, "Good job, that's a nice car for a guy your age." And it just made me feel so good to hear that from them. So you know what I had to do? I had to keep it clean all the time, often at the expense of other things. And one day, my wife was backing out of the carport of our apartment and ripped the mirror off in part of the door. Didn't make me feel so good anymore. It crushed me. I had a serious void in feeling meaningful because that thing wasn't around anymore. But God is so good. It's not just at 18. He does that later in life. When I entered my 40s a while ago, he revealed that I was looking for significance and the satisfaction that that would afford me through what I did with my vocation or even in how my wife looked at me instead of how he is offering to look at me. Where is it in your life? What are you using to be satisfied instead of trusting and knowing the satisfaction that God affords you by grace? You see, even though we're all in that mucky, miry mess, there was something so beautifully spoken, these words of great hope that were foreshadowing the one that would come to make it all right, even here in Genesis, back in the middle of the Garden of Rebellion. God had spoken. He never relinquished his plan or his promise and spoke the gospel to Adam and Eve in a way that would be so impressively upon them and ultimately for us. You see, he both mercifully promised and patterned the provision of his glorious saving grace in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. We see it in Genesis 15 and 21 and what he said and also what he did. He said that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He spoke of this promised deliverance and triumph over the enemy and sin, but he also showed the provision that would ultimately be superior to cover up all the shame and restore them the honor. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them so much better than those leaves. Amen. You see, he spoke about the one that would triumph over the enemy and sin that would restore us. He spoke of his son, Jesus. Because Jesus became the perfect steward we have all fallen short of being. He lived from the moment of inception with the heartbeat, all the way through to the final breath on the cross, every single one of those were done in a perfect stewarding of his humanity. There wasn't a single moment of his existence that he did not trust and know and delight in the Father in a way that played out in the good for all of creation. And every meal that he ate and everything that he wore and every miracle that he did, and every person that he hung out with, there wasn't a moment that there was a separation. It was all trusting in the Father and his promises and his provisions and his presence with him through the working of the Spirit. He trusted him, he knew him, he enjoyed him, and it informed all of his stewarding perfectly to make up for all the ways that we are so corrupt in our sinful misstewardship. He is the one that is the atonement of our sinful misstewardship, bringing us back to a place of innocence where we're no longer haunted by the guilt of all that we've stewarded wrong in this life. He is the forgiver of the shame that restores us to great honor because we know whose we are. We know who we are as sons and daughters of the Almighty God, the King himself. There is no higher identity that will satisfy us than that. And he's the reconciler of that relationship with God so that by that we can now find the enabling by the inworking of the Spirit to powerfully restore the power that's needed to face a world that otherwise would make us terribly afraid, that we would rely on ourselves. He brings us back from that. The gospel is this incredibly powerful because of it being the righteousness of God being given to us by pure faith, that we get it and its benefits. It's kind of a Tim Keller-esque way of putting it. It's the validating performance record of Jesus received by faith, which unlocks unimaginable satisfaction and opportunity by making us right and therefore enabled to receive the rewards of innocence and honor and power like we had never been wrong. That is really good news for us that have stewarded less than the fame of God and the good of the rest of creation. And he reconciles us in this relationship where we know him and enjoy him, and we get to join him in that redemptive mission that he has been up to reconcile all things to himself by proclaiming him as the motive and the reason underneath and in all that we do. See, the power of the gospel does these incredible three prongs of deliverance for our lives. It delivers us from the penalty of sin, which is death, which when we realize all the places we're still afraid of death and its shadow effects, and we find satisfaction and peace in the gospel, that's just the doorway to greater intimacy with him. It changes the why and how of so much that we do. If we don't have to be afraid of dying, we truly get to live in a way that expends it for his fame and the good of others instead of trying to hang on, preserve, and protect us. But the gospel also promises that there's a day coming, and we need the confidence that there's a day when the power of sin, the presence of sin, will no longer be in here or anywhere around us, and we can have this unadulterated enjoyment of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in every moment of our operating forever and ever and ever more. How many of you are looking forward to that? It's guaranteed. And that ought to play in and infuse much of how we steward today, because it's real. It's as real as it is him being raised from the dead, because it's the same power that did that that's bringing this. But there's also this immediate, powerful principle that the Spirit works to do in liberating us from the ongoing power of sin in us that we need so desperately. This regeneration, this transformation, the experience of sanctification where we literally glorify God in how we live every day of our life. He gave us the faith to trust in Christ and his perfect performance. And as we do that, we get to know and enjoy God in relationship. And as we see his character revealed, we can trust in him instead of somewhere else by repenting and turning from something we've been looking to for satisfaction and significance and hope and peace and joy and find it in him. And that thing gets freed to be stewarded unto his glory and the good of everybody around us. That's the ongoing liberation from the power of sin that the gospel produces within us because of the Spirit's working within us, because it gets to live in here, not because we've been good enough, but because Christ was perfect enough. And as he works that out, we know him and we enjoy him and we make much more of him as the why of all that we do. And it might even change what we do. We may stop doing some things to make much more of him in other ways. You know, even in my 40s, God has been so merciful to reveal things that otherwise you would think would never have been much of an issue for many of us, or they shouldn't be. But it wasn't that long ago that he began this work, and I'm still working through this. I'm still working through this by his grace. He's so merciful. But there were so many times I had to get up and do what I'm doing right now this morning. Not ultimately because it was about the glory of God. I wanted to have him revealed through what he was calling me to do with him, and people would behold him. But I got up. I needed the attaboy, you know, at the end. Like, that was so good. Because somehow that would make me feel like I justified getting up that day and, you know, sucking air out of his atmosphere. And I would have value and significance when he started preaching into my soul that I was using ministry to find satisfaction that he already afforded me radically by grace, that through Christ I am redeemed as his son and there's nothing I can do or not do that will ever change that. It changed the desire and the motivation and hopefully the proclamation of his glory when I got up to preach. No longer was there the need to get up and preach for the attaboy. I get to get up and preach now because I'm his boy. And that motivates and informs the why of what I do and what I do. And the beautiful thing about it is, hopefully you all see more of him than somebody that was maybe mincing words to get a certain response, because you're just going to see more of him than I would ever have been able to possibly or hopefully share in the past, because I needed what was coming out of the interaction. It changes our marriage where we don't need our spouse to constantly affirm us and make us feel good, and we don't need to be their hero or their deliverer. We can actually find that in Christ doing it for us so that we can point them to Him that they really need for heart change and life transformation. It allows us to pour into our children so that they see God and want to love Him and do life with Him, more than merely trying to appease us and satisfy us as parents when our will is disjointed from the Father's will. It frees us to go to work and do our jobs because we want to make much of God there, not because we need to make much of ourselves through what we accomplish. It allows us to use our money for the fame of God by enjoying life in the ways that He's provided for us, but also blessing others that need assistance instead of it needing to be so all-consuming to get the next thing to feel better because I bought this because I didn't have it before. It allows us to hang out with people that don't think like us, act like us, smell like us, or look like us, because we don't need any of that to feel good about who we are. We've got everything we need by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So we get to do life with people that may look nothing like us, think nothing like us, and they get to see the gospel through us. Changes everything. It may bring you to a place of great gratitude and what God has brought you into in this body so that you can say, that's been a great season, Father. You have raised me well to be a brother or sister, and I get to go do that in this new plant that's coming and join you and trust that you will be all that I need, that what I will miss here isn't where I ultimately found what I needed. That was in you by the work of Christ, and that is something that is transportable into a new season of ministry when I go and become part of a new plant. Instead of getting stuck on things, we're stuck on Him. So the gospel effectively joins us with God and His redemptive mission. And what we see now is stewardship is the spiritual act of worship that is faithfully exercised in the context of us joining Him in His redemptive mission as we are reshaped more and more into His image and likeness by a power not our own. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And it brings about this incredible theme in our life. We now get to discover living in celebration of God's glory with all He's given us. Our relationship with Him, the stewardship of ourselves, all of our other relationships that He's afforded us, our work, our play, creation, our resources, our money, all of it gets to be something that now we're liberated to discover. How do I celebrate You with the way that I'm using it? My motive in it is gratitude and joy for being Yours and being known by You and knowing You. How do I get to use these things? And it may change the why you do a lot of things, or it may change the what that you're doing of your life. But it's this ongoing celebration that is really what we're doing. We're just making much of Him everywhere we go all the time with what He's given us because we've got everything we need in and through Christ, and there's nothing better than God to satisfy our souls in every way we could possibly imagine. And so as we come to a place of concluding this morning, it's one of those things that where you have experienced that great liberation and gratitude and joy freeing you to make much of Him in the ways that you have with what you've been given. Just thank Him for that transformation, because it would have been impossible apart from the gospel of changing your mind and your heart to change how you live. Thank Him for that. Worship Him with that. And He may use that in a way to show Himself off in you and through you to people around you as you testify how that's happened. But He may also possibly do something within you this morning where you realize, I've been looking to this person. I've been looking to that thing. I've been looking at myself to find peace and hope and joy and identity and not to Jesus. And so this thing that I've been using has been more about my glory instead of His glory. So the gospel is not really coming through. And because He's so merciful to allow you to see that, you can respond with repentance and faith and turn away from that thing being your all in all and putting your faith in Christ as your all in all. So that that thing can be stewarded for His fame and the good of others. Let's pray, and then we'll have a time of response where you can gently communicate back to the Father that is prompting you where you're at, or He may even move you in the community just to confess and repent and encourage one another, or there'll be an elder or a pastor available if you'd like for them to pray with you as well. But let's pray before we enter in that time of response as a family. Father, thank You for making us and having an incredible purpose in doing so, that we would know you and enjoy you, and through that we would make you most famous with our lives. There's nothing better. We worship you because you have a plan that we get to enjoy and be a part of, and it is so good. Thank you for the ways that that has been legitimately true each and every one of our lives, have tasted some aspect of that, and we just thank you for that. But at the same time, I just pray that you help us to be sensitive at this moment to where there is a disconnect between your glory and the use of something else in this world that we're trying to find satisfaction in apart from you. That you would allow us to see that, to turn from it, to put our trust in the one that has saved us from sin and the enemy and death, so that we could enjoy you and use things more to your fame and the good of this world, as you have invited us into this redemptive mission where you bring all things together under the headship of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's for nothing less than your glory and our good we pray these things. In Christ's name, amen.